Well, thank you for singing well and for worshiping well with us. New month, new verse. Let's take a look at our verse for the month. This is an important verse as we move into the second half of the book of Jonah. If ever there was a nation that might not be exalted, it was the Assyrians. And yet, we are going to see a revival, the likes of which has never happened in history and probably never will again in the same way. And in the midst of that, God says, I will be exalted in the earth. I will do the work that I want to do. I will bring many to my name. And so that's Psalm 46:10. It should be in the back of your seat backs. If it's not, it will be next week. Let's go ahead and say it together, then let's open up God's word together. We start with the address, we say the verse, we close with the address. Psalm 46:10, cease striving and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. Psalm 46:10. And turn in God's so wonderful and matchless word this morning to the book of Jonah. I'm going to go right to my handy bookmark here, and I hope you do as well, except for those of you who have the inferior electronic version. Jonah chapter 2 this morning. Jonah chapter 2. Kind of got a kick out of, I don't think he did this on purpose, but when Siono prayed, I don't know if you mentioned that he talked about diving into the Word. I thought that was really appropriate because this morning we're going to see Jonah diving into the ocean. And just so that you know, I just want you to know that I chose this shirt very intentionally. I usually try really hard not to bring attention, but this shirt is a great shirt. This is an underwater shirt. This is kelp and lobsters and seaweed, and this would have been the view of Jonah as he was moving into the deep. So it's just an object lesson. It's a type. Not really. But I just want you to know it. I did that just on your behalf. I had it sitting out all week. That's the shirt. That's the one for this week. Well, we've been enjoying working our way through the book of Jonah. I pray that you have. I certainly have. I've learned so much from this great little book. We saw that when God called his reluctant servant Jonah to go and preach a message of judgment to the people of Nineveh, who were the feared and hated enemies of Israel, that Jonah, scripture said, fled from the presence or the face of God. He journeyed to the seaport of Joppa and embarked upon a ship to Tarshish, about as far away as you can get from Nineveh as you could. If we would imagine a map, and we have Jonah here, and we have Nineveh here, and we have Tarshish here, we see that he gets on this boat and he starts to head just as far as he can away because he thinks he knows better than God what's the best place. He thinks it's not the best thing in the world for the Assyrians to hear the gospel and to find a repentance because he knows them to be an enemy of his people, and he knows that Amos has already prophesied that this is a nation that will overtake God's people who are in sin. When the men, we see that as he's moving towards Tarshish, he falls asleep. God takes a storm. He takes a storm. It's almost as if he takes it with his hand. He throws it at the ship and stops it in its tracks, because God has work to do in his life. When the men begin to pray to their various gods to no avail, and finally when Jonah is brought up to the top of the ship, they ask him what is going on, where he is from, and if this might have anything to do with him. He tells them that his God is the God of gods, that he is the God of the Hebrews, and that all this is happening because of his flight. The men, of course, ask what they can do to eliminate this problem. He says the best thing you can do, and I believe that God was in the midst of this, he says the best thing that you can do is throw me overboard And this command, I am convinced, came from the Lord. And it was also the outing of his sin, which is the absolute best thing that can ever happen to us. It never seems like the best thing at the time, but it is always the best because it is at that place where we began to make our change and turn to God. Well, the men of the ship, these sailors, they're men of integrity. They don't want this to take place. So they try desperately to row to shore, and yet there is just no way that they can do this. So finally, they obey him. They throw him overboard. He does a swan dive into the deep. What we've been learning from this wonderful lesson from the book of Jonah, it can be summed up very simply in this way, I think. We will see that Joseph's life is a testimony of just how futile it is to run from God and how debilitating it is to our spiritual life when we do. I want us to understand that this passage, this book of Jonah, speaks to us just as powerfully as it did all those years ago, because there are people in distress who are fleeing from God for one reason or another, and Jonah is an example that God never allows his children to flee. He will always get a hold of them. He will always do what is necessary to return them to where they need to be. Now, in chapter 2, we're introduced to a great fish. And that served as a protection for Jonah, and it served also, very interestingly, as a transport. What the sailors were unable to do in terms of bringing him back to dry land, this great fish was called upon God by God to do, to bring his wayward servant back to shore and basically to give him a redo. A dear friend of mine a couple of weeks ago, actually before we started this study, sent me this artist's rendering of Jonah's time spent in the belly of the fish. I thought I'd share that with you this morning. I think it's highly unlikely that this is an accurate reflection of the actual circumstances in the belly of the whale. Scripture does not share, and I think it's on purpose that it doesn't share the kind of fish, nor does it share what it was like for Jonah in the fish. I think it's immaterial. That's not the point. I think it is also pointless to spend too much time trying to explain how Jonah survived in the belly of the great fish, or sea monster, as we saw that Jesus puts it this morning. Commentators point to all sorts of historical references. They think of one setting where a whaling ship brought in a whale. They opened up the belly, and there was this man who had gone stark raving mad, who was still in the belly of the fish. The acid of the whale had turned his skin to an albino color. I don't think that's the point. I don't think our point is to say, aha, see, it's technically possible. I think it's important for us to understand what this is. Dear friends, this is not anything more or less than a miracle. This is not the first miracle that we're going to see in this book, and it's not the last miracle we will see in this book. But let's remember what it is. It's God just saying, I'm going to protect my servant. I'm going to do it in a most unlikely manner, but I'm going to protect that servant. And we find that miracles are simply events that are not explainable by natural or scientific laws and are performed simply to prove that God is like no one else and has complete control over his creation. So the next time a person says, I've heard that story in Jonah before about how God brought this fish and all those sort of things, is that true? You say, oh, of course it's true. Well, how do you know it's true? Because God is the God of miracles. And so that's what he did. I always loved the way Chuck Swindoll puts it. He is just such a master at putting things together in simple language form. He says, miracles are impossible events that only God could accomplish. If that weren't the case, we wouldn't refer to them as miracles. Instead, we would refer to them as normals. And I just love the way he puts that. This is a miracle. It's not a normal. It's meant for the purpose of helping us understand that God still had work for his prophet, and he had work for him to do, actually, in the belly of the fish. At any rate, I think what chapter 2 is about, because chapter 2 is just an extended prayer that takes place in the belly of the fish. At any rate, I think the point of chapter 2 is not to describe what life is like in a great fish, but rather to describe that prayer is the most important thing we can go, most important place we can go when we're in times of distress. Now, we've got everybody together today, and I'm so thankful for that, for this summer that allows us the opportunity to do this. But as I look out at a congregation this size, and yet it's small enough that I know most of you, and I know some of you are in distress right now. You're in distress for very, very a variety of reasons. Some are in distress simply because of the difficulties of life. I think of health issues and situations where we just run into people who hurt us, or we're looking at just financial issues, or we're struggling with a child, or any of those sort of things. Or it might be because, like in Jonah's case, you have turned your back on God. You said, when God says, I want you to do this, and I want you to obey this precept, and this is what I ask you to do from my word, you say, I know better than that, and I turn my back on God, and I've sought to flee from the face of God. Whatever your distress, this beautiful little prayer speaks to you. In whatever circumstances you find yourself, I think you're going to find this morning that this wonderful passage shows us the value of reaching out to God in prayer. You say, well, Pastor Bob, I'm not sure that I need that message right now because my life could not be better. This is about as good as it could ever get. I'm just going to say to you, just wait. There's a train wreck happening right around the corner because we're fallible, we're human, we're sinful, and we have all sorts of issues. And if you don't believe me, come up and we'll talk for 5 minutes afterwards, and I'll have you so angry that you'll immediately know that you're in the midst of a train wreck. But I think for all of us, we say either I'm in a place right now of a discouragement or despair or distress, or I have been in the past and I didn't handle it very well. And I look towards the future and I say, next time I'm in distress, next time I'm in a place where I've turned my face from God, or I see that life has come crumbling down all around me, I want to know how to pray. I want to know how to be effective of moving back into right relationship with God. And so I think this beautiful little passage can really help us this morning. Now, as we read this prayer, even if you just begin to look at this prayer that starts in verse 2 and goes down to verse 9, you're going to immediately understand as you look at it and say, hey, this looks very much like a psalm. If you've spent much time in the psalm book, the hymn book of Scripture, you'll see many psalms that look just like this. I called out in my distress before the Lord. The breakers were passed over me. Those who regard vain idols forsake their faithfulness. Salvation is from the Lord. You know what? Those are all direct quotes from the Psalms, which helps us to understand that the hero of our story, Jonah, or the anti-hero, I guess is the best way to look at it, knew his scripture. And so when he got to the point in distress where he really needed to understand how to move back into right relationship with God, the scripture that he had memorized came flowing back to him. All told, in this short little prayer, there are over 24 allusions to scripture, Old Testament scripture, and there are at least a half a dozen that are direct quotes from a variety of psalms. Now, I want to say with some certainty that Jonah did not have his handy NASB scroll in the belly of the fish. I think it's just because he had this all there, and since he had the scripture memorized, it flowed into his soul as he began to turn the corner after his sin had been outed, and he began to move back into right relationship with the Lord. And so we see that this verse or this prayer is filled with scripture. Now, it's kind of on the side, but I think it's very valuable for us to get a hold of that this is a teachable moment in itself. Some people talk to me about, I'm not sure how to pray, I'm a little embarrassed of praying in public, all those types of things. One of the things that I can assure them is that one of the most powerful things that we can do is pray Scripture. To take the Scripture that God has placed inside of us, that the Holy Spirit has prompted us and brought into our lives, and pray that in our prayers. It's so profitable. I just want to spend a moment. Remember last month's verse. I want you to think about the times where you're discouraged, or when you're struggling, or you're not sure what is next, or what God has for you. I want you to just think about the value of praying something like Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, something like, oh, Lord, you've told me to trust me, and so I trust you with all my heart. You've told me not to lean on my own understanding, so I'm going to lay this particular situation on you. I'm going to acknowledge that you are the God who knows all things. I'm going to acknowledge that you alone are the God who can guide and direct my path. It's a prayer that's pleasing to the Lord because it's his word. And so it has great power and efficacy. I would just ask even that as you take these prayer cards home, or these verse cards home, and if your stack is as big as mine now, I have a stack on my desk that's probably that thick. Try praying through those cards from time to time. Time just lifting up your prayers for the Lord, just speaking his word out and how that ministers to you. That's one of the first things we learn from this prayer from Jonah. Over 24 sites of Scripture, over 6 actual quotes from Scripture, all because he was in a time of distress and God brought back into his mind the things of Scripture that were so important. So that's a side note. Give that some thought. I hope that that will have some value to it. But let's unwrap this little prayer this morning, just in the time that we have. I'm entitling this Prayer Principles for God's Distressed Children. And as we said in the introduction, that's all of us. Every one of us will be there from time to time. And it's good for us to know, in the midst of our distress, how we can cry out to the Lord. I love the Psalms because the Psalms are filled with distressed people crying out before the Lord and seeking his guidance in their life. I love the way that David does it. He says, out of the miry pit, I cried out to you, O Lord. And the idea is that I'm in the midst of distress. I have such amazing needs here. Lord, minister to my needs. Sometimes it was because someone had done something to him that was unfair. Other times he did it because he was in a situation where he needed to confess. Psalm 38, Psalm 51 really speak to him in distress because of the consequences of his sin coming before the Lord in a very, very beautiful way. So let's see if we can unwrap this morning as practically as possible and go away today having a clear sense of the prayer principles for God's distressed children. Now, I'm not putting this in a tight little box and saying, this is the only thing you can pray when in times of distress. Just go to the Lord. He will hear a repentant heart. He promises. But let's keep in mind that this guy was in deep distress. And I use the word deep intentionally. And in the midst of that, he learned how to come before the Lord in a way that he was restored. So let's take a look at it together. Here's the first thing. I want us to think about when we are praying in our times of distress. And what we're talking about here is when if we have been in a situation of sin, this is when we have repented. This is when we have turned. We are no longer fleeing from the Lord. He's gotten our attention. And now we are bringing our prayers before him as we seek to be reinstated into his favor. This is when we are in the midst of the consequences and the difficulties of life, and maybe we're not in the midst of sin, but we're going before him and we're reminding ourselves of just how great God is. Look at the opening of this wonderful prayer with me. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the stomach of the fish. Which kind of speaks a little bit about the necessity or lack thereof of proper posture for prayer. You say, oh, you can only pray on your knees, or you can only pray with your eye closed, or you can pray from the belly of a fish. You can pray with seaweed wrapped around your head. You can pray as you're driving down the road. You can pray in a variety of circumstances and settings, but when you pray, it's always the best to begin by reminding yourself the meditating on the greatness of who God is. Now, it's really easy for us to just pass past this first verse. Don't let it happen. Don't do it. Look at the first verse with me. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God. And we could preach on this for a long time because what he is saying is everything that you need to know about who God is in this little prayer. He starts off with this word, Lord. Do you see the word Lord there? Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Here's a little hint for you. Every time you see capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D in the Old Testament, it always speaks to the covenant-keeping name of God, Yahweh. There actually is only one name for God. It is Yahweh. The rest of the quote-unquote names of God are merely descriptive titles, whether it be Jireh or Elohim or El Shaddai or any of those sort of things. Those are just to help us understand his characteristics and his greatness. But his name, his covenant-keeping name, his I Am name is Yahweh. And so he starts off with the whole idea of my prayer is going up to the covenant-keeping God who holds me fast. He adds to that God, which is translated Elohim. And Elohim is the title of God, which is his title of supremacy above all things. I wonder if this happened or came about because of the on-deck experience with all those interfaith prayers, where this person is praying to that God, and this person is praying to this God, and another person is praying to another God, and he is praying to the one true God. And in this situation, he says, I'm praying to the God, the covenant-keeping God, who is supreme above all gods, who is over all gods. So it's very important for us to understand that as we begin our prayer, when we've come to our senses, when we've come to the end of ourselves, when we come to the place where we say, this situation is too heavy for me, I have to bring it before God, that we remind ourselves just how great of a God that we're bringing this before. It is the covenant-keeping God who is supreme above all things. So as you begin this prayer of moving back into right relationship, or dealing with your distress, always begin by meditating on the greatness of who God is. The next thing that we see is that we need to understand that God is there to minister to you in your distress. In verses 2 and 3, we see some rather significant distress. If you look at this carefully, you realize that Jonah is using a classic psalm strategy. Let me just read these two verses and you will see exactly what we're talking about. Let me just read the second verse and we'll get the idea. He said, I called out of my distress to the Lord. And I think what's happening here, he is describing the prayer that took place when he took the swan dive over the bridge into the drink. He is describing what he prayed at that point in time, all now from the safety of the inside of the fish. He is just kind of looking back on that. He's memorializing that. I don't think it was quite this well-texted, probably, when he went overboard and he started to sink into the deep. I think it was full of gurgles and fears and struggles and wondering what was taking place, and then all of a sudden that see that big shadow coming after you and knowing that you're in big trouble. But he says, I called out of my distress to the Lord, and he answered me. I cried for help from the depths of Sheol, that is the doorway of death or the gate of death, and you heard my voice. You see what's happening here? Theologians call it a synonymous parallelism. Aren't you glad you showed up this morning? You go home today, you're over at Denny's, you say, what'd you learn today? Well, I learned about a synonymous parallelism in the book of Jonah. If you don't remember that, we'll be fine. But the whole idea there is a synonymous parallelism is just an idea of repeating something twice so that we get the emphasis. And repeating it basically using a little bit different words, but saying the same thing. So in verse 2, he says, I called out of my distress to the Lord. And then look down at the second half. I cried for help from the depth of Sheol. So we see basically he's just saying the same thing. I cried out in my distress. And then he says the same thing in the second half of the synonymous parallelism, where he says, he answered me. And secondly, he heard my voice. Now, I want you to understand what an encouraging truth is being laid out before us. You know, sometimes we're a little tough on Jonah. We're a lot tougher on Jonah than we are in our own lives. But have you ever come to your place in your life where you're in such distress, you've sinned so greatly, you're so shamed by what you have done, you ask the question, what's the use of praying? The Lord will never hear me. And I want you to know that if he was willing to listen to Jonah, he certainly is willing to listen to you. God is always there for us when we come to our senses and when we repent of our sin and we take our prayers before him, when we call out in our distress, when we cry out for help. In the same exact way that we see in Jonah's life, where it says, he answered me, he heard my voice. This morning, I want you to know beyond a shadow of a doubt that if you're God's beloved child, he hears you. He will be in the midst of answering your prayer at that point in time. Now, sometimes we think, well, I'm so glad that God is going to answer my prayer, and everything is going to be just fine after that. I want us also to look at the life of Jonah and remind ourselves of what happened after the Lord heard his prayer. After the Lord hears his prayer, all of a sudden this sea creature comes up and swallows him. Not exactly what he had expected, I'm sure, for God's help to take place, but exactly where he needed to be at that moment. So we see that I called out of my distress, he answered. I cried for help, and he was there for me. You cast me into the deep. You say, I thought it was the sailors who cast him into the deep. No, it was the Lord using the sailors that cast him into the deep. You cast me into the heart of the seas. The current engulfed me. Your breakers passed over me. So the idea here is that in the midst of that, though, he is there to minister to him. So remember, in the midst of your distress, when you come to your Father with a repentant heart, when you stop fleeing and turn to face him, he's always going to hear. He's always going to answer because he always answers the prayers of his children. Now, the next thing that we want to do is make sure that we don't mistake God's discipline for his condemnation. This is very important in this passage for us to understand. In verses 3, 5, and 6a, we see the discipline of God in his life. So we see here that you cast me into the deep. You cast me into the heart of the seas. The current engulfed me. Your breakers and billows passed over me. Can you see the picture? Can you see what's taking place as he goes over the side of the boat and all of a sudden the current begins to drag him down and the billows and the breakers pass over him, even though we see that for the ship it is calm. It doesn't seem to be calm in his life. And verse 5, water encompassed me to the very point of death. The great deep engulfed me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I descended to the roots of the mountain. The earth with its bars, the prison bars of the earth, were surrounding me forever. But you, he said, have brought my life from the pit. It is so important for us to understand that when God is disciplining us, he's doing it for us, our future blessing. He's doing it to bring us back to our senses. This is not condemnation. He's not through with Jonah. He has work for Jonah to do. I want us to unmistakably understand that when we sin against God, there are consequences because he loves us. Proverbs 3:12 says, "Whom the Lord loves, he reproves, even as a father corrects the son in whom he delights." Hebrews 12:6, what we're very familiar with, "Those whom the Lord he loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son who he receives." But it's equally clear that we who have become children, his children, are no longer under condemnation. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So when you find yourself being beat around the head rather rudely by your Lord and Master, understand it's for your best. It's not because he's condemning you in any way. His discipline is to bring us back to a place of restoration. Now, although Jonah was in need of correction, it's important for us to understand, remember that God wasn't done with him. There's no doubt that this was some pretty severe, a radical discipline, I guess you could say. And the poetic words here are really to paint a picture of just how great it is. He's headed deeper and deeper into this watery grave, but God has salvation waiting for him. And I think that salvation is found to us in the fourth verse. He said, "So I have been expelled from your sight." And I think this is where the fish comes in. He's drowning, as it would. He's got seaweed wrapped around his head. He is going down to the bottom, and all of a sudden, whoop, he is swallowed by this fish. He's in the dark, and yet somehow in him, there's a sense of, "I guess I'm not going to die. I guess God is not done with me. I guess," he says, "I will look again towards your holy temple." And so the idea here, he is saying that I must understand that there's discipline in this, but apparently God has something for me to learn in this, the belly of the fish. I think this psalm, this little beautiful prayer, was composed during that three-day period as he thought back upon what he had done and how he had fled away from God and the things that he had done and how God had saved him and how thankful he was to be in the place that he was, all the way not knowing that God is speeding him back to where he needs to be so that he can spit him out on the shore and give him a reboot. Well, I think that this is something that we need to understand, that God puts his loving arms or discipline around us for the purpose of helping us through that particular situation. So we shouldn't chafe at it. We shouldn't wonder about it. Just a man that I love so much, I will never forget the day that he stood up here before us. Many of you were here, a dear friend, and on this stage a few years ago. This is a man who fled away from the face of God, and he fled away from the loving discipline of this congregation. And as a result, this man who was a godly man, a man who loved the Lord, a man who was a powerful evangelist, he just led a life of riot and ended up in prison. And what a joy it was to hear him recount how that's exactly where God needed him to be. That as that cell door clicked and he turned to face his new roommate, that this was a man who had come to the Lord in this jail, in this prison. And he said to him, "Hey, I'm a Christian. Do you want to read the Bible with me?" And it was the best place that our dear brother could have been. He couldn't flee anymore. He had him in this place. He had him, as it were, in the belly of the fish for the purpose of restoring him for future service. And that he did in a most wonderful way. Dear ones, there's no safer place in the world for us to be than where God has us when he says, "I'm going to put you into this little time out for a while for the purpose of shaping you, conforming me to you to my image." So he says, "Nevertheless, the day is coming where I will be restored to your temple. But for now, there's no better place that I could be. I'm going to compose a prayer to remind me of just how wonderful this is." So for dear Jonah, there was no better place there was no safer place for him in the belly of the fish. I've mentioned it once, but I just want to remind you, chapter 2 is the only chapter in the book of Jonah where we do not hear him complaining. And if there was ever a place where complaint might be merited, smells like fish in here. He doesn't complain because he knows that he is right where God has him to be. Well, the next thing that we see here is that we should pray with confidence because we see that God is merciful. Jonah's prayer concludes here in verses 6b through 9 with some really wonderful reminders of how we should pray when God has brought us to our senses. Remember, this is a prayer after he has repented. This is a prayer that he is saying, "Thank you, Lord, for what you have done in my life." And I think there's three little things here that are valuable for us. First of all, I think in 6b and 7, we see that he is thankful. Look at as the psalmist alone can put it. He says, "You brought me my life from the pit. Oh, Lord God, while I was fainting away, I remembered you, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple." So there's a thankfulness that says, you're not done with me. You still have work for me. There's a day when I will return to your holy temple, and Lord, I'm going to thank you there for all that you have done in my life today. I think the second thing that we need to understand is that he reflected on his lesson, on the lesson learned. And I think that's very valuable for us too in our prayer, to reflect on, Lord, you've showed me what an idiot I was to turn my back on you. You show me what it's like to be out of your will. It's a horrible place. It's a dry wilderness. Lord, the lesson that I learned from that is not to turn my back on you. And that's what he says in this wonderful verse 8. He says, those who regard vain idols forsake their faithfulness. By the way, he's not talking about other people. He's talking about himself here. His idol was himself. His idol was his pride. His idol was his nation. He decided that he was better able to determine who should be saved and who should not be saved than God, very God himself. So he says, here's the lesson I learned. The lesson I learned that when those who regard vain idols, that they will forsake their faithfulness. And he looks at his life and he looks what he was called to do, a messenger that God has given him to do. And he sees how he turned his back on it and how everything went bad when he forsook his faithfulness before the Lord. So first we see that he's thankful. Secondly, see that there's a lesson that he has learned. And finally, we see his promise. And there's a beautiful promise in verse 9. He says, I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. That which I have vowed, I will pay. In other words, God, I'm back with it. I'm back with where you want me to be. My promise is that if I ever get out of this fish, I'm going to do what you tell me to do. And I'm really looking forward to being able to sacrifice to you not only my life, but giving my gifts to you in the goodness of who you are and with a voice of thanksgiving. What I have vowed, I will pay to you. He finishes off by just reminding himself, salvation is not by a ship. Salvation is not in his own prideful self of thinking about how his people could be saved. His salvation comes from one place and one place only. He says, salvation is from the Lord. It's the basis. He finally came to it. Do you see how beautiful this is? The prayer principles for God's distressed children. Meditate on who God is. Let him minister to you in your distress. Don't mistake his discipline for condemnation. Remember that he is merciful to you and be thankful and make sure there is a lesson learned and make sure that you understand your promise you must make. Here's the final thing. Be prepared to reengage in God's mission for you. Be prepared to say, done with that, moving forward. Whatever you have for me to do, when you open those bars, I'm at it. However that's going to look. If there are consequences that follow me for a bit, Lord, I'm completely fine with that. But whatever is necessary, I want you to know I'm yours. I have things for you, have things for me to do. I'm going to follow. I'm not going to turn my back on you. Be prepared to re-engage in God's mission. And that is exactly that we see as we come to the end of this wonderful little prayer. It says, then the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah up on the dry ground. Mission accomplished. Everything that was necessary had taken place. I do pray that there are videos in heaven. I'll be pressing rewind on this one a lot. You'll see him rolling up onto the beach. It's just my pictorial mind. And the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah up into the dry land. Dear ones, in the midst of distress, whether it's self-imposed, imposed by the world, or even imposed by God, there's no better place to go than to prayer. Whether we find ourselves in distress or we find ourselves in discipline, there's no better place to go than to a loving Heavenly Father who does all things well. If you're distressed this morning, and it's not of your doing, I just want to leave you with these words. Cast your burden upon the Lord and he will sustain you. He will never allow the righteous to be shaken. If you've been fleeing from the Lord and you find yourself here this morning and you find that the Holy Spirit has just smacked you all over the face, I want to bring this to you. He's stopping you in your tracks for a reason. It's because he loves you. He has work for you to do. He has things for you to accomplish. And scripture is so beautiful. It says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So my prayer is that this little prayer will have value for you as you go through this week. Put it somewhere in your Bible where you can find it. Because if you're not in distress today, it's just around the corner. And if you're not a person who has ever fled from the Lord, that will happen tomorrow. Because we all do. And in the midst of that, I want you to know that God is there for you. Well, it's been a wonderful morning. I pray that you've enjoyed our time together. Hey, if you're enjoying our summer together, invite a friend. Be bold. Invite your neighbor to come join us. Let's fill this place up. Let's have hard decisions in August saying to ourselves, can we continue with one service for the rest of the summer? We got too many people here? That would be fun. Let me pray for us, and I'm going to bring the worship team forward to sing our way out. And we're singing our way out, right? Yeah, okay. He has such a stoic face, I never know. Yeah. Thanks, Lord, for our time together, and thanks for this wonderful little prayer. And help us to learn and grow from it. Help us to follow you well in the midst of distressing times, whether it's times that we're in distress because of others or times of distress because of our stupidity. Either way, help us to know because we're your beloved children that you want the very best for us and you will continue to work in powerful ways in our life. Dismiss us by thy grace for your glory as we go out and seek to minister to the world. And we thank you for that great privilege in Jesus' name. God's people said, amen. Let's stand and sing our way out this morning.